Good morning. It's great to be back here. That was quick. The last time I was here, I was said it had been a year or so. And now it's been about a month, maybe not even. And so it's great to be back. And I saw Kay, and I wonder where Pastor Dave is, and to hear that he's at Elam Lodge. That's where we had gone with our family earlier this summer. So that's a great place. And if you've never been there, I encourage you to take the road up there. It's a great camp. I appreciate the reading by Fred. There you are, Fred. This is a very powerful passage, and it strikes a chord with our emotions as we consider who it is speaking about and what he endured for us. And so with that, I am going to just say a word of prayer as well before we begin the message. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for the privilege we have of gathering in freedom. And Lord, we know that we are in the midst of a hurting and dying world. And Lord, we have come before you already as individuals, broken, needing forgiveness, filled with grief and sin, burdened with the guilt of sin. And you have forgiven us because of what Jesus endured for us in laying down his own life. And we thank you for that wonderful, amazing gospel truth. And Lord, I pray that this morning we will be encouraged as we consider, as we ponder what it is you gave up and what your son did for us. And Lord, may we be filled with an urgency and a boldness, a strength and a love to go out and to proclaim this coming week the gospel message. May your word go forth. May it prevail today in our hearts and through us, Lord, to affect others as well. In your son's name, amen. If you look in the bulletin, there is, I had some time to get an outline, so you can find the outline. I think it's on the back of one of the pages called Bulletin Announcements, if I remember right. And so there's just a few points there that I will work through. I don't know what you guys are used to, so I'm just going to preach until someone throws something at me or waves something at me, and then I'll stop. But I will not try to be long-winded. As we consider this passage, though, in Isaiah 52 and 53, us looking back from 2018, back through history, back through fulfilled prophecies, back through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus that is so clearly laid out in the New Testament, that has been affirmed for over 2,000 years during the time of the church, we can see clearly who the servant is. We know. But it wasn't so apparent at that time, nor during the time of Jesus. Isaiah was given this prophecy approximately 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years. And we look at the details there about what was going to happen, and we see how it was fulfilled. And if we ever wonder, or if we have loved ones who wonder, or coworkers who wonder about the truth of Scripture, prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, is one of the strongest, you could say, arguments or cases that we can show for the truthfulness and the power of Scripture. For when Isaiah was writing, he didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't know what was going to happen. But the Lord gave him this prophecy to give to the people of Israel, first of all, and to us by extension. Even in this passage of Scripture, Isaiah says, "Who has believed our message? Who has believed it?" And those words were echoed by the Apostle Paul in Romans. In Romans chapter 10, if you want to look it up, we're not going to turn there together, but if you want to look it up now or later, that's fine. And Paul says, he's quoting Isaiah, he says, "Who has believed our message? Who has believed it?" And we can connect the dots, like I said. We can look back through history and through Scripture and we see how it is connected and fulfilled, and we wonder at that. We are in awe. Paul goes on to write, after asking that question, after quoting Isaiah, he says this in Romans 10. So who has believed the message? Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. It is through faith that we accept this message. We accept it by faith. We never saw Jesus. We never heard him speak like the Jews of his day, even some of the Gentiles. We were never there with him. But through faith, we believe. And by faith, we are saved. The identity of the servant is where we're going to begin. The identity. Last time I was here, I mentioned a number of times the character and nature of God, or the nature and character of God. And as we go through trials, that is a key thing to remember. We need to remember the nature and character of God, who he is and what he is like. And this morning, I'd like us to think about the nature and character of the servant, Jesus Christ. The nature, so his identity and his character, what he is like. And we'll also look at his work, what he accomplished. The identity of the servant in this long passage is one that natural man is not drawn to. The world celebrates and exalts those who are strong and beautiful, who have a great appearance, who are wise and wealthy and successful and powerful, and who are men and women of influence. And even a quick reading of these verses, it gives us the identity of one whom the world largely would reject. For he came as the suffering servant the first time. It does start off well, though. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says this, that he would be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. That is positive language, and that is something that is good stuff, and it is absolutely true of Jesus. And while those things are true, it is not what it would seem to the natural mind of man. For while this is speaking of the Prince of Glory being lifted up and exalted, he first had to condescend. He first came down. He first humbled himself and even became a bondservant, a bondslave. Think of that. The ruler of the universe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, took the lowest position we could ever, ever imagine. It is hard to comprehend. We may wonder at that and be filled with awe and become broken in our spirits as we think about King of Kings, the bondslave. Lord of Lords, the servant. And that is not the kind of leader or person that we would naturally be drawn to. And Isaiah is revealing the identity of who this man is. And this is one of the descriptors he gives. He says that many were appalled at him. Appalled at him. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. I don't know if there's a picture here, but I know when I was growing up in Vineland, a Vineland missionary, we had a picture of Jesus. It wasn't Jesus, but it was a picture of Jesus on the wall of the Sunday school area. He's got long flowing hair and he's got a robe and, you know, he's a good looking man, I guess, for the artist thought that you know, he would be a good rendering that. And I would say that that's not what he looked like. He was not someone that we would naturally be drawn to. He didn't have that appearance. I heard recently some sermons from Chuck Swindoll. that spoke about the details of Jesus's arrest and the torture and the suffering that he endured even before his death on the cross. And as, I'm not going to recount it, but as Chuck explained what the Romans would have done, it makes sense as we read what Isaiah wrote here. For his body and his face would have been so brutally beaten and torn, it would have been marred beyond even what a normal human would look like. That is what the text says. Did not even look human anymore. He would have been torn and beaten and swollen. Isaiah goes on to say that he is the man of sorrows and that he is despised. The man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who we will all bow before. We sang that song this morning. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow before him someday. But first he was despised. Have you ever been despised? I'm sure if I took a survey or talked to you personally, everyone would say, there's been a moment where I've been despised. I felt despised. Think of Jesus. Never, ever would he have ever deserved to be despised. But he suffered that way for us. Like one from whom men hide their faces. They wouldn't even want to look at him. He was despised. He was rejected. Please turn with me to John chapter 1. I'm going to read two verses there. John chapter 1, 10 and 11. I'm reading from the NIV. John 1, 10 and 11. So it says this, he was in the world, Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Those whom he had created, whom he knew, did not accept him. And yet it goes on to say, yet to all who received him. So there are those who do receive him, and we are amongst those this morning. Isaiah also says that he was familiar with suffering. As we think about the identity of this individual, he was familiar with suffering. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes this about Lot. In beginning at verse 7 of 2 Peter 2, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So that's speaking of Lot, a fallen, sinful man who I think made some foolish decisions, not only where he lived, but of how he acted. But he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, a horrendous place. And yet Peter here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says he was declared righteous. And he was tormented in his righteous soul day by day by what he saw and heard. How much more would Jesus, perfect in purity, perfect in holiness, perfect in spirit, suffer day after day here on earth? He was familiar with suffering. He was also, as Isaiah says, a lamb led to the slaughter. He was a lamb led to the slaughter. We know that he is the conquering Lion of Judah. And we get a great picture of who he is and who he will be revealed to be in Revelation. But here he is the Lamb, and he opens not his mouth. And I can't help but think, when I am spoken against, or when we are spoken against, maybe even accused of doing something that we haven't done, how we react. We're so quick to defend ourselves. I know I am. I can be very quick to defend myself. To say, well, yeah, but what about? And that's not true. And I want to justify myself to those who lobby accusations. And I want to even level counterattacks against them. But here, Jesus, again, who had every right to speak up, who had every right, because he was right, he was righteous, to defend himself, he remained silent. And he did not open his mouth. What a picture of who this servant is. And he's also declared the righteous servant. He is declared by Isaiah the righteous servant. And it says that after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge, or by knowledge of him. It could be translated, my righteous servant will justify many. So this servant is going to suffer. He's going to be a lamb who remains silent and then slaughtered. But he's also going to be a righteous servant, and he's going to give his righteousness to all those who come to him. What is the character of the servant? What is he like? Well, we could begin by saying three things really stand out to me, but we're going to focus on just two for a moment. Submission and obedience. Again, if you have your Bibles, Matthew 26 gives us a picture of his submission. Matthew 26. And here, before his arrest, before his suffering, before he would die for us, he went to pray. And it says in Matthew 26, verse 39, that going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Jesus was not jumping up and down with anticipation for what he was going to suffer, for what he was going to endure. But he does say in Hebrews that knowing what was ahead for the joy that was set before him, enduring what we cannot endure, bearing our sin, the sins of the whole world, for that joy he persevered. And for that perspective and for that hope, he endured the cross and he scorned its shame. But the very real thing is that he agonized over that. He agonized. He who would know and no sin was going to be made sin. We cannot comprehend what he was going to endure. Spiritually, even, that's what I'm talking about. He was also obedient. He was submissive to the Father's will, and he was obedient. And it says in Philippians 2 that he was obedient even unto death, even death on a cross, even death on a cross, where his body, after being brutalized and beaten and stripped naked, he would be hung on a cross for all to see. And yet he obeyed what his Father sent him to do, he did. This was his character. Perfect submission, absolute obedience. In Psalm 40, and it's referenced in Hebrews chapter 10, speaking of Jesus, I can say that with clarity because Hebrews says it is. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's his character. To do the Father's will. To surrender his body, his soul, his very life. it was pierced for us. And having considered the identity and the character of the Son of Man, who was the Son of God, what is it that he did? What is it that he did? What was the work that was accomplished that only he could do? As you look at Isaiah 53, and as I look at it, there is a language there. There are terms that are very that are repeated often, but in different ways, and I call it the language of exchange. Him for us, he for ours, over and over again. Some of it is this: he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He bore the sin of many. It was his life for ours. That's how it had to be. And as we consider the love of God, knowing before the creation of the world that he was the lamb that was going to be slain, that this was going to happen. Think about it. Before God created the earth, the universe, before he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, before they made that choice, he knew that his own son was going to die for them and for us. He was the lamb slain before the creation of the world. Before. And sometimes we wonder, or we have people in our lives that wonder, does God really love me? Yes, he does. How do you know? Because he gave up the greatest gift, which was a great sacrifice to him. His own son. His only son. What we could not bear, he bore for us. And as I think about that, there is a picture that I believe we are given in Matthew 18. And it's from the parable of the unmerciful servant. And this man owed a king 10,000 talents. And we don't speak with this kind of language anymore. So I had to look up, what's a talent worth in those days? And how? And what does this all mean for us? And in the parable, the man can't pay. So the king says, you're going to be thrown into prison and your family's going to be sold until you can pay the debt. Well, what's a talent? A talent is equal to 6,000 denarii, which doesn't really mean anything to us, and that's fine. But this is where it would take effect. It would take the average laborer 16 years to earn one talent. 16 years to earn one talent. Who's good at math? How long would it take to pay off that debt? I'm glad I read over some things this morning because I did my math really, really bad this week. And it turns out 32 years would be two talents. I got that much right. And then we can be generous and say, let's say the man was fit and healthy and he was young when he incurred this debt. So let's give him 48 years of working. Three talents are paid off. So he's got 9,997 talents left to pay the king. How many years would it take him? 160,000 years. Whoever lives 160,000 years? Nobody, of course. And there's a picture there. We too have a debt that we can't pay. We have a debt that is beyond payment. Nobody can pay it for us, and we can't pay it ourselves. But this is how much God loved us. He forgave us that debt. He forgave us. And it's not that he winked at it. He didn't sweep it under the carpet. He said, here is my son. There is no other way. It has to be through his death. His blood must be spilt in order for us to be forgiven. The scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it says later in Isaiah 59 that your iniquities have separated you from your God. We can't do anything to rectify that. We can't. There was nothing we could do. And that's why this passage of scripture is so amazing. For it says here that he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. It was upon Jesus. God put the punishment that we deserve on him. His wrath was on his son, who was absolutely innocent. May we marvel at that truth this morning. Now, the work of the Son was to suffer and to die, but it didn't stop there. For even though it is absolutely true that when Jesus is on the cross, he says, "It is finished." The work, his atoning work, was finished. The whole gospel story is actually 3 days later when he rises again. And he rises again, and Isaiah talks about that. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. That is the language of a resurrected life. He has suffered and died. He rises again, and he sees the fruit of his work, of what his Father sent him to do and what he fulfilled. He completed it. As we head into a time of communion, I found this story. I'm going to call it a story because I don't think it's true, but I found it somewhere, and I want to read it to you, and I'm sure that you've heard it before, but I like to read this story, and I like to think about it. And it helps me get a grasp or get a better understanding of what God gave up and what Jesus did for us. And it's called The Storm, and we don't know who the author is, and this is what it says. After a few of the usual Sunday evening hymns, the church's pastor slowly stood up, walked over to the pulpit, and before he gave his sermon for the evening, briefly introduced a guest minister who was in the service that evening. In the introduction, the pastor told the congregation that the guest minister was one of his dearest childhood friends, and that he wanted him to have a few moments to greet the church and to share whatever he felt would be appropriate for the service. With that, the elderly gentleman stepped up to the pulpit and began to speak. A father and his son and a friend of his son were sailing off the Pacific coast, he began, when a fast storm blocked any attempt to get back to the shore. The waves were so high, and even though the father was an experienced sailor, he could not keep the boat upright, and the three were swept into the ocean as the boat capsized. The old man hesitated for a moment, making eye contact with two teenagers who were, for the first time since the service began, looking somewhat interested in his story. The aged minister continued with his story. Grabbing a rescue line, the father had to make the most excruciating decision of his life. To which boy would he throw the end of the lifeline? He had only seconds to make the decision. The father knew that his son was a Christian. And he also knew that his son's friend was not. The agony of his decision could not be matched by the torrent of waves. As the father yelled out, "I love you, son," he threw out the lifeline to his son's friend. And by the time the father had pulled the friend back to the capsized boat, his son had disappeared beneath the raging swells in the black night. His body was never recovered, the old man said sadly. By this time, the two teenagers were sitting up straight in the pew, anxiously waiting for the next words to come out of the old minister's mouth. The Father, he continued, knew his Son would step into eternity with Jesus. And he could not bear the thought of his Son's friend stepping into an eternity without Jesus. Therefore, he sacrificed his Son to save the Son's friend. How great is the love of God that he should do the same for us. Our Heavenly Father sacrificed his only begotten Son so that we could be saved. I urge you to accept his offer to rescue you and to take hold of the lifeline he is throwing out to you in this service. And with that, the old man turned and sat back down in his chair as silence filled the room. The pastor again walked slowly to the pulpit and delivered a brief sermon with an invitation at the end. However, no one responded to the appeal, but within moments after the service ended, the two boys were at the old man's side. That was a nice story, politely stated one of the boys. But I don't think it's very realistic for a father to give up his only son's life in hopes that the other would become a Christian. Well, you've got a point there, the old man replied, glancing down at his worn Bible. As a big smile broadened his narrow face, he looked up again at the boys and said, "It sure isn't very realistic, is it? But I'm here to tell you today that this story gives me a glimpse of what it must have been like for God to give up his only son for me. You see, I was that father, and your pastor is my son's friend." Where are you today? If you know Jesus, be encouraged. Be strengthened in the faith. Be filled with a renewed sense of awe and thanksgiving and wonder and praise for what he has done. And if you have wandered, I need to say this, for I was this man. I had wandered. I was a prodigal. The Father is waiting for you with open arms. Come back to him. And I don't care if you're a teenager, middle-aged, or elderly, return to him. And if by chance you are here this morning and you have not accepted Christ, today is the day of salvation. Consider, ponder what he has done, what the invitation is. We don't know when we will step out of this life and into eternity. Don't put the decision off.